We're asking you to do a work that we can't do ourselves. Father, you are the one who speaks to us supernaturally through your Spirit and through your Word. And Father, as we come together this morning and we gather around your Word, we're asking you, the Good Shepherd, to feed us until we want no more. Father, we pray that your Word would fall like rain on the soil of our hearts, and we pray that the soil of our hearts would be quick to receive your Word gladly. We do pray that you would cause us to have great humility today. It may be that you choose to convict us of sin in our own lives today. Father, we pray that we would receive that and that we would respond rightly. Father, we pray for the work that you'll do to encourage and to strengthen us and to build our hope and our trust in you. We pray that you would do this by your grace and for your glory. Father, we pray all of these things to the glory of your name, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 is where we'll be together this morning as we look at this passage that deals with the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. You may actually have that heading in your Bible, but that's the account that we're going to look at, Matthew's account of this story in the life of Jesus. You know, there's something that's intriguing about the spectacle of a formal transition of power. I mean, if you've seen this, it almost draws you in. We see this in a small way in our country, in the U.S., with governmental leaders who are sworn into office. Maybe one of the clearest examples of that is the inauguration of a new president. And if you've watched an inauguration, you've seen that there are many, many moments in that day that point to its significance. But the inauguration of a new president is nothing really close to the coronation of a new monarch, of a new king. This past year, we witnessed the coronation of King Charles III, and I imagine we probably witnessed that to varying degrees within this room. Maybe some of you stayed up through the night to watch this coronation. I have to be honest, I did not. I did not stay up through the night. I was not eagerly anticipating this event. But in September of 2022, Elizabeth II died, the Queen of England, and then King Charles acceded the throne in September of 2022, and then in May of 2023, actually experienced his official coronation. Now, if you watched this event, or if you read about it, you probably know why it took many, many months in order for this coronation to come about. Because as you saw the images, or as you read of the account, you saw how much pomp and circumstance went into this day, and really this set of 3 or 4 days. That points to the coronation of a king. During this coronation, there was a portion known as the king's procession, which is when the king and the queen leave Buckingham Palace and they make their way to Westminster Abbey, where the coronation ceremony actually took place. As you see them walk into Westminster Abbey, you see them in these royal garments, these amazing, majestic garments as they walk in. And then you watch the ceremony where there are these ornate, beautiful symbols. And what they're intended to do is to show the honor of the day, to show how significant this moment really is. And throughout this event, we saw several different objects used to show this, but maybe the most significant one is the crown. The crown that is placed on the head of the king, and this crown in particular, weighed 5 pounds. It's a heavy crown. It had over 3,000 precious stones in the crown. The most notable maybe was the 317.4 carat diamond that was put into the crown. And for those of you who have shopped for an engagement ring, you have a little bit of an idea of how invaluable that diamond has to be. Emily was hoping for a 317.4 carat diamond, but a Christian college student going into pastoral ministry, that we have to manage our expectations. We do. But 317.4 carats, to put that in perspective for those of you who haven't gone shopping for an engagement ring, the average engagement ring in the United States is 1 carat. a 1-carat diamond, 317.4 carats. It's a massively valuable diamond. But then following the ceremony, after this 2-hour ceremony that took place with all of these different pieces as part of the ceremony, they walk out and they make their entrance into the Golden State Coach, which the name kind of tells you. It gives you an indication as to what this coach or what this carriage looked like. It's a beautiful carriage covered in gold, pulled by these beautiful horses that have been handpicked for this day, this occasion. And then around the king, around his carriage, we find members of the royal army to show the dignity of the day. Because this event is significant because the honor is due the king. And therefore, his coronation must match the honor that he is due. Almost 2,000 years ago, there was another coronation that took place. But when you think about the coronation of Charles III, you can't help but see the contrast of this coronation that took place in the account that we're going to look at today. Because while that coronation was so ostentatious and so majestic, the coronation we look at today is a coronation that is actually quite unspectacular. It's not very unique at all. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21 today, and we're going to see the coronation of the one true king. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples. We're told here now just geographically where Jesus and his disciples are at. Because we're coming upon the Holy Week, when Jesus is about to bring about the work that he had come to do. Jesus had come to die to save sinners. That was the purpose of his coming to earth. And now, after years and years of ministry, he is setting out in this week, the Holy Week, the week of the Passover, to bring about this. See, in Jerusalem, we have Jerusalem. Then to the east of Jerusalem, we have the Mount of Olives. And just before this, Jesus has even been further east in a town, the town of Bethany, with his friends Mary and Lazarus at this point. But now he's making his way further and further west toward the city. And now he's in the Mount of Olives and a little village called Bethphage. Now, what's interesting about the village of Bethphage is the only place that it's mentioned in the entire Bible is in the account of the triumphal entry. In fact, the 4 gospel writers all speak to this event. They mention this village, but nowhere else in the Bible is this village actually mentioned. And there is actually no historical or archaeological data for this place. It really shows us, in a sense, the insignificance of this village. But yet we know in this account it actually bears large significance because of what is about to happen. You know, it's amazing about the geography of this is Jesus makes himself go further and further west to Jerusalem. He goes from Bethany, then further west he goes to the Mount of Olives. And as he makes his way into Jerusalem, he inevitably has to pass by the Garden of Gethsemane. Which is amazing when you think about the fact that in just a few days, Jesus would have a far different experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'd be anguishing over the realities of what he is about to face as our sacrificial lamb. But that day hasn't come yet. It hasn't come yet. And now Jesus still has some work to do to bring about the events that would take place at the end of the week. Jesus still has things to do. And so now we find in this verse, in this passage, that Jesus is setting out to now provoke the religious leaders to cause them to bring about what God had intended all along. And so now if you look at the end of verse 1 with me, we see that Jesus sent 2 disciples. And then in verse 2 it says, he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." So Jesus here, he's telling his disciples to go into Bethphage and to do something that really many of us would not do. we wouldn't just simply tell people to go and to take the property of someone or some other person. We wouldn't work in this way, but yet Jesus here displays two things, two realities here. The first is his omniscience. See, Jesus knew that the donkey and the colt would be in the exact place that he told his disciples to go. Jesus knew this. See, Jesus had understanding because Jesus knew all things. He was the God-man. See, again, we're reminded, and this is all throughout Scripture, the deity of Christ is so clear that Jesus, during his time on earth, he understood, he knew these things. He knew that this donkey and this colt would be in precisely the place where he told his disciples. But secondly, what we see from Jesus here is his sovereignty. And it's a beautiful picture of not only his sovereignty, but the recognition of his sovereignty. Because in verse 3, he tells his disciples precisely what to say if the owners ask you, why are you taking my donkeys? Which, if you think about it in just a very practical way, that would be a very normal question to ask. If someone came to your house and decided to jump in your car, start it up, and drive away, you're probably going to say, what are you doing with my car? Probably, maybe even with a little bit more urgency than that, quite likely. I mean, this is a natural question, but Jesus tells them, the Lord has sent you. And what's amazing about this account, the four gospel writers, we find that we get a different picture into what exactly happened here. Because Mark and Luke both speak of this account, and they actually give us the interaction that took place between the disciples and the owners of these donkeys. And what happened in the gospel writers with Mark and Luke, they tell us that they said what Jesus told them to say, and the owners permitted them to take the donkeys. And really what we have here is not only Jesus' lordship clearly displayed, but even a recognition of his lordship. Because these owners, maybe it's quite likely that they were themselves followers of Jesus. And so they hear, well, the Lord has need of them. They say, well, of course, you can take the donkeys. We don't know for sure, but it seems like this may be the case. So in this verse, in this passage, we see Jesus' omniscience. We see his sovereignty. But really, as we start to take a higher altitude of this passage and look at it from above, what we really see in all the details of this account is that Jesus is orchestrating every single detail of what is going to come about. You know, some historians, some theologians, they look at the life of Jesus, they study him, they study his teachings, they look at even historical data related to his miracles that he did, the signs and the wonders, and they almost feel bad for Jesus. Because they look at the life of Jesus and they just think of him as this Galilean prophet who did a lot of good. He even said a lot of good things, but things just got out of control on him. It's almost as if as during his life and ministry on earth, he tried to do good, but then things got over his head and then the religious leaders kind of took over and they executed him. They almost view him as a pitiable prophet. But friend, you need to understand that everything that happened in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was not only dictated by the Father, but was perfectly executed by the Son. Everything that happened, everything that took place in Jesus' life and ministry was exactly according to how he intended it to go. In fact, he's the one who is working all these things. And we see an example of this in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we find a phrase over and over again that informs us of this reality. Because Jesus said this at his first miracle, the wedding at Cana. He said, my hour has not yet come. Over and over again, he mentions his hour, and John pulls this out of Jesus' life and gives it to us to help us to understand that Jesus was the one fully in control of the timing of his life and his death. Jesus was the one who was working all of these things together. And the reality is that now is the time. Jesus had gone and done certain works and miracles and had taught certain things that had provoked the religious leaders to a point. But you notice in those narratives that when Jesus does certain things, like forgiving someone of their sin, which only God could do. If you read that account, usually at the end of that narrative, it makes clear that Jesus kind of quietly slips away and does not further provoke those leaders. And the reason why is because his hour had not yet come. But now as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, and he's ready to walk the Calvary road, his time had come. And so now is the time to provoke these leaders to act in the way that God had ordained. Jesus is not only orchestrating this event to lead us to the week's final conclusion, but we also have to understand, particularly from Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is orchestrating these things so that prophecy would be fulfilled. In fact, this story is ripe with prophecy that had been written hundreds and hundreds of years before. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 4 with me. We see a prophet actually quoted in this text. Matthew writes, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Now, it's helpful for us to understand kind of how the gospel writers wrote and the fact that they each had different purposes and intentions for why they wrote about Jesus' life the way that they did. And Matthew's account is really informed by the fact that he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And so as someone writing to a Jewish audience who is looking forward to a coming Messiah, he makes much of Jesus' messiahship. He makes much of Jesus as the king over all, and you see this all throughout his gospel. But we see it particularly here, that Matthew is quoting a messianic prophecy pointing to a coming king who would come and deliver his people. If you would turn to Zechariah 9, I want you to see the actual verse that this has come from. In Zechariah chapter 9, this is a prophecy that was written 500 years before the time of Jesus. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, here's what we read. This is what the prophet writes in a passage filled with future hope for Israel. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, there's a couple of aspects of this quote that I want us to see and to notice here in Zechariah. First, the daughter of Zion, who is that talking about? Is this some special woman that is supposed to receive some type of special blessing? That's not what this is talking about. The name Zion is in reference to Mount Zion, which was the highest altitude, the highest peak in the city of Jerusalem. And all throughout the Old Testament in particular, you find references to Zion over and over and over again. And the reason why is because it was directly attached to God's covenantal blessings for his people. So almost the default assumption as you're reading through the Bible and you read Zion, you should assume God is probably talking about his covenantal future promises for his people. That's what we find here with the people of Zion. But it says, "O daughter of Zion." Well, here God is talking about the people that he had chosen for himself, the people that he had chosen to bless. These were the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews. And the reality was is that the daughter of Zion didn't really feel like the daughter of Zion, did they? At this point in the first century, they actually felt like they had been forsaken. They felt as if they had been abandoned. We have to understand that between the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the life of Christ, there was about 400 years that took place between those two time periods. And the reality is during those 400 years, the people felt as if God was completely silent. In fact, as they go through this generation after generation are coming and going, and they're waiting, and they're longing for this king, and they feel like, does this king even care? Does he see? Does he know? Does he care anymore? Does this Messiah actually care about us? Or has he simply forsaken us and abandoned us? The reality is, this is what the daughter of Zion was carrying in this moment. And that's what made this moment, this event, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, all the more intense. We need to read it through that lens this morning. That it has an intensity and an urgency to it, because they're thinking, finally God has delivered. Finally God has kept his promise. So as they see Jesus and they recognize him as king on this day, the urgency is ramped up, because finally God is going to deliver his people. In Zechariah 9, we also find a phrase in here that Matthew actually doesn't quote. Matthew gives a similar quote, but he doesn't give an exact quote. And he leaves out the phrase, "Righteous and having salvation is he." Righteous and having salvation is he. And I want you to think about it today. What other king, what other person to ever live on the earth could fit that description? Righteous. The reality is that no one could match the description of righteous. Because the Bible tells us in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And righteousness isn't simply the absence of sin. It means that all of your works are perfect and right before God. And the only one who could possibly measure up to that description is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He who knew no sin came and died for us. He was righteous. And because he was righteous, he is the one who possesses salvation. It's not enough for one sinner to die for another sinner. That doesn't appease the wrath of a holy God. It doesn't satisfy the justice that is necessary to accomplish our salvation. And so Jesus, as the righteous one, is also the one who has salvation. And what we find in his word is not only does he enable salvation, but that he accomplishes it on the cross. He is righteous and having salvation. If you would turn back to Matthew 21, as we continue in Matthew's account of this event in Jesus' life. The end of the prophecy he gets as an exact quote, and he says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, I want you to think back to the events that I described related to Charles' coronation. I know some of you are sitting here this morning, you're like, you totally botched that. You didn't do it justice. The coronation was so much better than how you made it sound. But for those of you who didn't see it, I just want you to think and picture this coronation and how amazing and how beautiful it was. Then I want you to think about this picture here in Matthew 21. "Behold, your king is coming to you, and he's mounted on a donkey." A donkey? Like, is that the best that we can do? He's mounted on a donkey. You know, Charles's golden state coach that I mentioned, it was pulled by eight, I read this, I don't know my horse breeds, I just got to be honest, but I read about this. It was pulled by eight beautiful hand-picked Windsor Greys. If you see an image of these horses, they are beautiful, beautiful creatures. They really are strong. They denote an authority and a power to them. Jesus rides into the city on a donkey. Rides on a donkey. And if you look at verse 6 and 7 of the passage, verse 6, it simply tells us that the disciples had done what Jesus asked them to do. They went and they took these donkeys. But then in verse 7, it says, the disciples, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. All right, so let's make sure we understand the pronouns here and what's actually happening. When it says he sat on them, it's not as if Jesus is kind of straddling two donkeys as he rides into the city. That's not what's happening. What this is referring to is that Jesus is sitting on the cloaks of the disciples on this young donkey. So Jesus is riding on dirty, filthy cloaks of Galilean fishermen. He's not riding on a custom-made leather saddle with monarchical symbols on both sides denoting the honor of a king. Rather, he's riding on a young donkey with a makeshift saddle made out of filthy cloaks. You know, it's amazing. For us, we don't think too much about donkeys today. I don't know how many of you actually have donkeys, but we don't live and die by the donkey today. I'm thankful for that. Thankful that we've kind of grown as a society. We've progressed. So now we have cars and we can do things like that. But donkeys were the functional carriers of the day. You could almost think of a donkey as like the U-Haul or the pickup truck of the first century. They were the ones who you simply used to carry stuff that you didn't want to carry or you simply couldn't carry. That's what a donkey was. It wasn't really special or unique to see a donkey. They were riding through the town every single day, through the city every single day. You saw people using donkeys all the time. You see how people riding on donkeys. There's nothing that is special about a donkey. And so Jesus, as he's riding into the city, it's almost as if he's riding into the city with his triumphal entry in the back of a pickup truck, which my boys would love to do. But it's certainly not fitting for a king. Not fitting for a king. But the imagery here, it's absolutely striking, isn't it? The imagery that Jesus rides into the city on a donkey, a beast of burden, an animal which its job was to carry a burden every single day of its life. Its usefulness was to relieve a burden. And if you think about the imagery here of Jesus, the king who is about to assume a burden that no man has ever known. He's about to assume a burden that no man could ever know. And he does that for us. In fact, turn to Isaiah 53. I want you to see this. Isaiah 53. We're familiar with this text. I want to look at particularly one verse of this. One verse of this messianic prophecy speaking of Jesus that is directly connected to him as our burden bearer. Isaiah 53, verse 4. The prophet writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Those are actually two different Hebrew words, but they both mean to carry. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And in fact, the noun form for the word carry in this text literally means burden or burden bearer. Jesus, riding into the city on a beast of burden, is our burden bearer. And the image, it seems in a way inappropriate to us. This is King Jesus, and the best that we can do is put him on a donkey to ride into the city. But the reality is that God in his providence chose for him to ride on this donkey because he wanted to show exactly what this king truly was. This king wasn't coming to be served. This king wasn't coming to get all the attention and for all the people to simply look at him and to do everything for him. This king came to serve us. This king came to be a burden bearer in our place. What's amazing is that the sovereign king over all would be willing to do so. Not only to come and to live as a man, that within itself is extraordinary, but then to come with humility to give his life as a ransom for us. You know, Jesus was our burden bearer so that he could say, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you think about it, rest is the opposite of a burden, isn't it? Rest is the opposite of a burden. But this king promises rest, and he can do so because he has already relieved the burden for us. He is our burden bearer. As we continue in this passage, we see that Jesus rides into the city with his disciples around him. They're around him at this point, and it says that the crowd responds to this. Most of the crowd, it says in verse 8 of Matthew 21, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest. This had to be an extraordinary scene at this point. As you see people coming around in this makeshift party that's coming around him, and the crowd is growing, and now people are taking off their cloaks. They're putting them on the ground before him. They're cutting off these branches, these palm branches, and laying them down before their king. They're scrambling, obviously. This hadn't taken 9 months to plan, like the coronation of King Charles. This was kind of on the spot, and they were ready to have this king enter into the city, and they're doing what they can to make this king's entrance appropriate. They lay down their cloaks, they cut palm branches and lay them down before him. And it's almost reminiscent of Isaiah's prophecy to prepare the way for the coming king, to make straight the way for the king. And this was just customary in the day. When a king would enter into a city, especially after a battle, the goal of the crowd and the goal of the party around him was to make his way as elegant and easy and ceremonial as possible. And so this crowd, many in the crowd, are responding, and they're trying to make this as elegant and as easy and as ceremonial as they possibly can for King Jesus. But I want us to think about those words, elegant, easy, ceremonial. Does that actually describe the road that Jesus is about to take? No. It doesn't describe his road at all. In fact, his road is going to be agonizing and hard. It won't be in any way easy. So the crowd show by their actions, they're recognizing Jesus as some type of king. And so now, not only with their actions, they're actually showing us with their words. In verse 9, it says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the word Hosanna means praise. They're giving praise to this king. They see this one as a king, and they're shouting out praise to him. And then we find the title, the Son of David. Well, what is that talking about? The Son of David does not mean that Jesus was the literal, physical son of David. What it means is that Jesus was the promised king who would come from the line of David, who would establish his throne on earth and rule forever and ever. This was Messiah. They're saying praise to the Messiah. Praise to the one who has come to deliver us and to free us. They're singing praise to him. And then they actually quote Psalm 118. Psalm 118. This is where we read in Psalm 118. And you'll recognize a portion of this right away. Verse 22, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's familiar. This is speaking of Jesus. This is the Lord's doing, the passage says. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. To the crowd in Jerusalem, you have to understand, as they're making their way to Jerusalem, they're doing so during this week because it's the week of Passover. They're coming to offer their sacrifice to atone for their sins. So fresh on their minds would be the realities of Psalm 113 through 118, the Hallel Psalms, the praise psalms, pointing to the promised Messiah who was to come and to completely wipe out the enemy. And so here they start shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In a sense, here's what they're saying. Save us now, great Messiah. Save us now. In their desperation, they're crying out because for 400 years, they haven't heard from God at all. But now they've seen this Jesus. They've heard his teaching. They've seen his miracles. And now they say, finally, finally God has delivered. For many of them, they probably watched a paralytic lowered through a thatch roof by his four friends. And Jesus causes him to rise up and forgive him of his sins. For many of them, they were quite likely at the gathering, the multitude, where Jesus took the meal of just a young boy and multiplied it to feed 5,000 men plus women and children with leftovers to spare. For many of them, they probably watched as Jesus entered into Bethany, called forth to the tomb of Lazarus, and told him to come out. And they watched with their own eyes a man who had been dead for days walk out as if he had never been dead. They had seen this. And in their desperation, they're crying out to this king, for finally, the king has come. And you know, in many ways, the crowd was right that day. They were right. This was the king. Jesus was the king. He was the Messiah. He was the son of David who had been promised. And he was the prophet from Nazareth. So they got so much right, but they also got so much wrong. They got so much wrong because they were expecting not a humble king, but a political warrior king. They were expecting a king that we saw in Revelation 19, a king who would come and obliterate the enemy. But instead, that was not the king who came. See, they're correct with their declaration of Jesus as Messiah, but they were wrong in what they thought that Jesus had come to do. See, they wanted a warrior political king, and Jesus had come to defeat the enemy, but it wasn't the enemy that they understood. In fact, Jesus came to defeat a far greater enemy, a far more insidious enemy than Rome. He came to defeat their sin. He came to defeat death, a far more profound enemy that no man can destroy. Jesus came to defeat that enemy. So we need to ask today, who is this king? Who is this king? It's King Jesus. He's the king over all the earth. And yes, this king came to conquer the enemy the first time he came, but not in the way that they wanted. See, they wanted a savior, and that's exactly what they were given. But here's the truth. Here's really what this passage tells us today. The savior that we want is oftentimes not the savior that we need. Oftentimes we look to other things or other people to be our savior, and we want them to be our savior, but they're not the savior that we need. So we run to substances, and we think that they will bring us a feeling that we need. Or we run to relationships and we think that they will satisfy that relational longing that we have. Or we run to money or wealth and we think that if we only had more, then we would be truly satisfied. But the truth is that the Savior that we want is oftentimes not the Savior that we need. And we even do this with Jesus. We really like his grace and his mercy and his love. But what about when he ordains suffering in our lives? See, the reality is this today, friend. We can't pick and choose what we like about Jesus. He is either your Lord or he is not your Lord. You can't say, well, I like this about Jesus, but I don't like this. That's not how this works. He is the one who is completely supreme. So you either recognize him as total Lord or you don't recognize him as Lord at all. This is precisely what these Galilean pilgrims are doing here, because on Sunday or Monday, depending on what day you think that this entrance into Jerusalem happened, they were chanting, "Save us now, great Messiah. Save us now." But go to just a few days later. They're chanting, "Save us now, great Messiah." And on Thursday or Friday, they're completely silent. The shouts for "Save us now, great Messiah" have completely been extinguished. And you know, there's a lot of discussion amongst pastors and theologians. Is this the same crowd, the fickle crowd, that chanted Hosanna on Sunday or Monday and then chanted Crucify Him on Thursday or Friday? Is it the same crowd? We don't exactly know. It's quite likely that some of the same people were in the crowd and did that. But here's what we can know without a shadow of a doubt. The same crowd that cried out, Save us now, great Messiah, on Sunday or Monday, were silent on Thursday and Friday. And the reality was is because they weren't looking to Jesus as being the king that they wanted. They wanted a different king. Friend, if Jesus is your true king, he must always be your king. And I want to tell you today, maybe you've wrestled in your own life. Maybe it's that you've wrestled, am I really willing to submit to Jesus? And maybe up to this point, you haven't been ready to do so. Because there are certain things that you don't want to submit to, you don't want to give up, and you want to be the king of your own life. I want to tell you, there is no better king that you could submit to than King Jesus. because there is no other king that will not only save you, but will die for you. This king is worthy of your life. As we continue through the narrative in Matthew 21 and verse 10, see the end of this account. It says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Don't think of this as the people have already turned on Jesus. You know, they said he's the Messiah, but now they're just saying he's merely a prophet. What they're doing is they're identifying Jesus as the human being that he is. So how you would identify a human in that day was you would identify him as Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And so they're recognizing that. But you know, this passage, it gives us a glimpse into what it was like 2,000 years ago as Jesus entered into the city on that donkey. And in many ways, it's actually a beautiful picture, but it's also a picture that needs correction, doesn't it? Because on the outside, they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. But on the inside, they're not ready to submit to this king. They got it partially right, but they also got it wrong. Friend, I want to tell you today, and I want to warn you today, that there is a day when this king will not come to this world humble and mounted on a donkey. There will be a day when this king, and we read it this morning, will come to obliterate those who not only openly rebel against him, but never receive him as their king. All of those who reject him in this world will be condemned. And so, friend, today, if it is you who's sitting here and you have not submitted to this king, I want to ask you, will you submit to him today? Who is your king? Close in prayer, Father. We thank you that Jesus was the king who came to bring hope and peace. Father, we thank you that there is grace in the gospel. There is grace for sinners like us. There is grace for ones who have rebelled against you. There is grace for those who have rejected making you their king. Father, I pray, would you cause the ones who have not submitted to Jesus as king this morning, I pray that they would truly repent of their rebellion, repent of their sin against you, and that they would trust in you alone, put faith in you alone for their salvation. And I pray, Father, that they would recognize you as king today. Father, we pray that this king would be the one that we would give our very lives to. Father, we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name.